Good morning, Outlook family. It is good to see everyone this morning. Isn't it great to worship together on this beautiful day? It is good to be together. We are starting a new series this morning called Find Your Focus. We've been moving through Philippians all year, and we're reaching a passage of Scripture here in which we're going to be looking at just that thing, finding our focus. And I don't know if you realize this, it just so happens that this time of year is also the time of year that our staff gets their annual eye exams. You may not have realized that we do that, but yes, it's true. And we went ahead and captured that, a couple of us getting our eye exams on video this week. And so I want to start by just letting you in on what that was like. Check it out.
Hi. I'm Dr. LaPlaca, and today what we're going to do is take a look at the ministerial staff's vision. We're going to take a look at how well they're processing the information, how well it goes through their optic nerve, through their optic chiasm, through the lateral geniculate nucleus, through the optic radiations, to the occipital lobe, to the frontal cortex, and then how well they're outputting that information, how well they're perceiving the world. So we're going to get an eye exam today.
Oh.
All right.
Okay.
Josh, everything looks great. Visually processing, everything looks really, really good. You're seeing everything that you need to be seeing. You're good for the next year.
Awesome.
Okay?
Great.
Great. Rob, we probably need some work. I'm going to give you my card.
Oh, yeah. Are you still out there? I can't quite tell. Well, that does set us up pretty well for this idea of finding our focus. Let me ask you, do you ever find it hard to see? What we want to look at here is that the busyness of life can blur our priorities. So many distractions can add up to some pretty poor vision for life and for what life is really all about. It's not difficult to lose our focus. So as we continue our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians, we're going to learn in this series just how essential it is that you and I live with mental and spiritual clarity, that we live with a sense of destiny, and that we live with a commitment to unity. We're going to find our focus or refind it together in these next few weeks. We'll begin in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17. This is today's passage. Paul writes, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do." In this short passage, we see three things that I think we can be tempted to underestimate the power of. We can underestimate the power of the attention that we give what we give our attention to. We can underestimate the power of the example that we set for each other and for the world. And we can tend to underestimate the example of the company that we keep, the power of the company we keep. So I actually want to begin this morning with a phrase, three words, right there in the middle of the passage about keeping our eyes and examining where we keep our eyes. I want to start here because it's the central theme of the passage we're tackling today and then throughout the theme of this series. Because you and I can tend to underestimate the power of the attention that we give, how we are focusing our lives to what we're giving our attention. So let's ask ourselves, have we really given much thought to what we actually look at? What we keep our eyes on? What we devote our attention to? Now, this is both metaphorical and quite literal as well. What we put before us, what we allow to come through our eyes and into our mind. So it's not only the focus of our lives metaphorically, but even what we allow our eyes to focus on. The eye, our eyes, and what we do with them is a recurring theme in Scripture. I want you to hear these words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 6. It's interesting, what he says right here does not get repeated very often. This is not one of those passages or sayings of Jesus that you'll find quoted all the time. But man, they've been hitting me like a ton of bricks this past couple weeks as I've been preparing for our morning together, and I'm finding them to be very profound. Hear what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 22. He says, "Your eye is like a lamp that provides light for your whole body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light." And when we hear body, we can also read the word self, your whole self. When your eye is unhealthy, your whole body or your whole self is filled with darkness. And he says, if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. So Jesus is telling us something here. This is deep. What does Jesus know about us as human beings, about you and I and how we work, and what is he letting us know? He says, your eye is like a lamp, and through that you receive light for your whole self. How you focus, what you focus on, how you see the world, what light you let in or don't let in means everything for the rest of how you live your life. So what we do with our eyes, metaphorically and literally, is of great importance. Where are we fixing our eyes? On what and on whom are we keeping them? And are we letting the light in, right? Your eye is like a lamp for your whole self. Jesus says in Matthew 18 that if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. Now, obviously, he's being a bit hyperbolic here, but only barely. Because if your eye is the lamp for your whole self, then he's saying you got to take seriously what you look at, what you set before you, how you focus your life. And if what you're looking at or what you're tempted to look at or what you're or the way that you see the world, if that's starting to get in your way, you got to change that immediately, Jesus is saying. Because if your eye and the way you see the world starting to make you stumble, that's serious, not something to be taken casually. You got to address it immediately. In Mark 8, he asks, "Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear?" I wonder how often, if I were really listening, that he asks me that question. Rob, you're just not seeing it. You're just not catching it. Maybe he asks you the same thing. Do you have eyes but you're just not seeing? Ears, but not really hearing. The video was fun and funny and fun to shoot, but do we fail our eye test, so to speak, not because we can't see well, but because we're focused on the wrong things? Indeed, using our eyes for wrong purposes. See, faith gives us a new way to see. In 2 Corinthians, we read that we should fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary. Look around. Everything in this world, everything that can so often attract us or distract us, money or success or the problems or the news cycles or you name it in this world, it's all temporary. Scripture encourages us. But fix your eyes. lift your eyes, look unto those things that last forever. To the Ephesians, Paul said, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. Speaks again to what we just heard Jesus say, that the eyes of our lives, so to speak, is how the light comes to us. In Hebrews chapter 12, we said that we hear that we should run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That each day, as we live, we move forward, deciding on what we're focusing our lives. Jesus, focusing on Him, making Him the center, the circumference, the focus, the goal of every day, to live with Him, to please Him, to learn from Him. Fixing our eyes on Him is what's going to matter most. Where we fix our eyes, whether our eyes and our hearts are enlightened, this counts for everything. Determines how we live our lives, determines how we interpret situations, determines how we see ourselves in the world. And we know this is true. In sports, in driving, and in life, you go where your gaze takes you, right? You get distracted, you start to swerve. When you're learning to ride a bike, when we were all learning to ride a bike, our parents told us, look at where you want to go, right? Keep your eye ahead of you, and that's where you'll end up. And that's true. Look at where you want to be heading, because where you're looking is where you're heading. Amen? It's just simply a true fact of life. What we focus on will determine what we're becoming. Have you ever been with someone and you're in the same situation and yet you both interpret that situation completely differently? Where one of you sees an obstacle, the other sees an opportunity. Where one of you is angry about how someone behaved or how someone was treated, the other is compassionate. It all comes down to how we see. And how we see is ultimately up to us. We get to pay attention to that, and we get to do something about that. We are not at the mercy of that, but we can make adjustments to our vision. In 1 John, we read that everything in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. See, when we get this wrong, a lot goes wrong. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's a poetic description of life lived apart from God, right? And when we get that wrong, a lot will go wrong. When we get our vision wrong, when we set our sights incorrectly or inaccurately on the wrong things, or we get distracted, a lot will go wrong. Our eyes will divert us, and we will end up moving toward where our eyes are going, and we will, as you've heard me say so often, run ourselves into the ditch before we even know it, because we just looked the wrong way and didn't fix our eyes back to where they needed to be. So, we can ask ourselves, what's demanding most of my attention? That's what you're living for, and that's how you're seeing the world. And it's not that there aren't many things that demand our attention, but we have to, as we've been talking about, what demands my attention the most? And then through that, how do I see everything else? We know that once, for instance, financial success becomes the way that we see the whole world, if that sneaks its way into becoming the number one thing, then it becomes the filter through which we see everything else. And we'll make choices accordingly. We'll prioritize accordingly. We'll spend our time accordingly. And other things will suffer. If the abuse that you've suffered in the past sneaks its way into being the number one way that you see the world, and that can happen so easily, that's why it's so important that we let Jesus heal us. But if we're in process of that or something gets in our way and we begin to start to see the whole world that way again, that's the number one way we see things, then it will adjust the way we interpret every situation. It'll adjust the way we see ourselves. It'll adjust the story we're telling ourselves about other people. This is powerful. It's a powerful, powerful thing to start to pray and examine. God, how do I see the world? What's getting my attention? To what am I devoting my attention? That's the math we're doing. That's the direction we're taking. Those are the decisions we're making. All based on how we're focusing the eye, so to speak, of our life. So Paul says, keep your eyes. He's telling them where to keep their eyes. Now let's go back to the larger context of what Paul's saying back at the beginning. Join together, he says, in following my example, brothers and sisters. We can underestimate the impact of our example, that you and I are setting an example. Now, the Greek word that we're reading here for example is the word typos, from where we get our word type. And it originally meant a mold into which metal was poured. So when we read that word example, we're not just simply kind of generically talking about being a good person that others might want to emulate, but it was a really rich picture of a liquid metal being poured into a mold so that it would become an exact replica of that which was the original. Jesus is our archetype. You know, he's the absolute original. He's the second Adam we read in the Bible, that he is everything human beings were always meant to be before sin screwed us all up, right? And so we can look to him, and Paul looks to him, and he follows Jesus, and he says, you can follow my example as I follow Jesus. It's so much more, this idea of being a mold, being that kind of example. It's so much more than something to be imitated. It's something to which something else is conformed, by which something else is measured. So Paul says, hey, join together, brothers and sisters, in following my example. Now, we shouldn't think that Paul is being egotistical here. He knows he's not a sinless, perfect person, yet he knows that he is a good example. He is wholehearted. He is devoted. And he's doing all that he knows how to do to follow Jesus. And he says, at least, because there are a lot of bad examples out there, Paul knows, please at least follow my example. Paul saw it as part of his ministry to set an example. And he wasn't inhibited in saying so. And to the Corinthians, he said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Become fellow imitators with me as I am molding or imitating or conforming my life to the life of Jesus. To Titus, he said, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. This echoes Paul's instruction to Timothy when he said this to Timothy. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. This is a recurring theme for Paul, and it's the advice he also gave to his protégés, Titus and Timothy. Timothy was young. Paul encouraged him not to let this be a handicap to him. It was understood that people would look to Timothy. Paul instructed Timothy to give no one any reason to look down on him, including his youth, but instead set an example. Now, you might be sitting there, as I bet you are, and I would too, and say, well, I'm not the Apostle Paul, nor am I Timothy or Titus. But let me say, you may not be those guys, but you are you. And just as Paul knew that people needed his example, so do people need your example. Eyes are on you, even if we simply need each other's example. Do you know I need your example? I need to see an example of faithfulness. It edifies me when I see courage in you, or when I see that faithfulness in you, or when I see that open-heartedness in you. I'm encouraged by that. And others are too. We need each other's example at the very least. But if we stop and reflect, we also realize this whole world needs an example of what it means to be a genuine Jesus follower. Let me tell you what makes a great church. It's not a great pastor. It's you. It's you. Great people. Greatly loving and following our great God. Amen? That's what makes a great church. It's a great family, great support, great encouragement, great accountability, great love. That's what we get to be. Now, you may not think you're an example to others. You may think, no one's paying any attention to me. First off, I doubt that's true. I doubt that's true. You are an example of something to someone wherever you go. But we can also ask ourselves, and this is a tough one, is my example worth paying attention to? And we have to, if we're honest, sometimes realize maybe not. Maybe right now where you're in a time, or maybe on some days, our example isn't one we'd want others to follow. That's just being honest. But I want to encourage you to be exemplary, to stop and think for a moment, wait a second, it doesn't have to be that way. Maybe, yes, just maybe, I could be an example to someone else that will make this world a better place, that will encourage someone else to follow Jesus more fully, more genuinely, more wholeheartedly. Not perfectly, just fully, just genuinely, being all in, no pretending, no half measures. Let me tell you a funny story. There was a man who'd been out of work for a long time. He decided to inquire at the local zoo. He told the zookeeper, "I'll do any job you got. I'll clean cages, whatever you need." Zookeeper said, "I'm sorry, we would love to hire you, but there just aren't any open positions right now." But then he began to think. He noticed this dude was pretty tall, pretty burly. The zookeeper suddenly had an idea. He said, "Okay, this is crazy. You don't have to agree to it, but would you be willing to put on a costume and pretend to be a gorilla?" Our gorilla died last week. He was our most popular exhibit. "If you'll be the gorilla, we'll have a suit custom made for you. It'll be really great, and we'll pay you well." Well, desperate for work, the man takes the job. He feels a little apprehensive on his first day, a little awkward, puts on the gorilla suit, climbs into the cage, makes a few gorilla moves, beats his chest a little. People loved it. Next day, he tried shaking the bars. He's screaming. He's running around. Crowds started growing. By the third day, he was really enjoying this job, and he started swinging on the vines. But he swung too far, and he went over the wall and landed in the middle of the lion's cage. Lion turned and walked toward him rather quickly. The man knew that if he called for help, people would discover he wasn't really a gorilla. But if he kept quiet, he would be the lion's lunch. So he screamed, "Help! Shut up, stupid," the lion whispered back. "You'll get us both fired." The moral of that story, right? The moral of that story is there are a lot of people, a lot of us sometimes, pretending to be or trying to skate by as something we're really not. But when that happens, in the end, we'll get found out. It will encourage and inspire no one, right? That can't last for long. We can't deal with that level of duplicity even in our own souls. We cannot fake it for long. So I just want to encourage you, when it comes to your faith, don't walk around in the suit. Be the real thing. Or maybe you've made a genuine commitment to Christ, but now you're just going through the motions. Stuff's happened. You've gotten discouraged or bored or cynical, and you're just kind of, you're showing up hoping something will change, but you're really just not sure when you're ever going to find that gear again. I would encourage you, be eager for the opportunity to set the spiritual pace for our church family. Be eager for the opportunity to simply say yes to Jesus once again and realize that it's not about getting it all right, it's about being all in. Not faking it, not pretending, not just keeping it. Some of us toy with faith. Some consider being a Christ follower, or we see how close we can get to passing for one, right? But let me ask you, why not be exemplary? And you can do that without an ounce of pride. Paul is forthrightly and repeatedly in the scripture saying, follow my example, it's okay. And it doesn't mean that he had it all right all the time, it just meant that he was always sincere and wholehearted and driven to grow and learn in his faith and to share that with others. He was just genuinely following Jesus, as all of us are aiming to do. If that's not you today, if you're still checking out what it means to follow Jesus, then I'm really glad you're here. I hope you'll find this is a safe space in which you can explore that. But right now, I'm talking to us who've said yes, or we've been skirting the edges of the crowd thinking, am I going to say yes or not? I'd encourage you to cross that line, or if you've started sliding back and kind of getting out of gear, I would encourage you to lean back in again and not fall for pretending, not fall for faking it, not fall for trying to skate by or pass off as a Christian. Be exemplary. Frankly, it's just a lot more fun to try to live your life in such a way that you can at least inspire yourself. You know you're an example to yourself each day, right? that you're setting the pace for your own life. No one else will set that completely for you. Why not go all in? It's been said that character is revealed by how we behave when no one is looking. And it's strengthened when we act as if everyone is looking, no matter what. Perhaps there's something to that, but I would add that while God is always with us, He sees us, and He's always looking. His estimation, His loving estimation of us matters most, and that means a lot. We're never really alone. And I would also add, the world is watching. This world desperately needs, now more than ever, to see what a Christian is and how a Christian lives. So we need to let our light shine, be examples, as best as we know how. It's been said that we're writing a gospel by what we say and what we do. So what is the gospel according to you? I want us to remember that Paul had to counter such bad examples of the faith. He was writing these letters, as we've been looking at in Philippians, to Christians who are having folks come by and setting a poor example. And he's urging them to remember that there is a way, there is a pattern, there is a path that can be followed in this following of Jesus. And he wants to set the pace. We would be wrong to think that much has changed since then. Examples are still needed. We need them from each other. The world needs it from us. I need it from you. You need it from me. Paul encouraged the Philippian Christians to look not only to him, but to anyone who was also following that same path, to anyone who was emulating or being molded in that same way. And he says, just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. We underestimate the influence of the company that we keep. Who are we keeping our eyes on? We set an example. Paul saw himself as able to set an example. Now he also reminds that you keep your eyes on, you build your life around some people who are on that same path as you are. It's advice as old as the Proverbs. Walk with the wise and become wise. For a companion of fools suffers harm. It's been said that we're each the average of the five people we're closest to. If you think about the five people in your life that you hold most dear, and that not just in proxemics, but in our head space, in our heart space, people we live with or do life with, or the people who are most important to us, that we will become the average of those five people, for better or for worse. We will do life. Who we do life with makes us better or stronger or wiser or more resilient people, or the opposite. Because who we do life with, we set a pattern, a rhythm, a cadence for each other. And so we should choose our team thoughtfully. We should choose who we do life with thoughtfully. In athletics, we know that the players on a good team elevate the gameplay of everyone on the team, right? Speaking of teams, we came across this goodie shared with us by Tom Mock this week. He called it the infamous OCC basketball team in the late 40s. Our church is over 150 years old, if you didn't know. And back in the 40s, apparently, we had a basketball team. There they are. And that's Tom Mock right there. That's me sitting next to Tom a couple years ago. But there's Tom. I'm glad he shared that photo. It's pretty cool to think about. And so as you think about team, who's on your team? Who are you keeping your eyes on? Who is setting the pace with you? Who are you running this life with? Who do you do life with? Who sets that pace? In your habits, in your lifestyle choices, in your emotions, in your outlook, the way you look at life. All those things are influenced by who we do life with, whether we see things positively or negatively, whether we recover quickly and have an optimistic point of view, or whether we have the opposite, whether we find ourselves mostly depressed or mostly joyful. Huge amounts of influence come from who we do life with. So we can ask ourselves, look around, who keeps it together in a crisis? That might be someone to learn from. Who knows what to say and what not to say at the right time? Pay attention to them. Who has found their purpose? Who seems to be fulfilling the mission that God has for them? I want to do that too. I should pay attention to what's going on in them. How do they do that? I want to do life with people who can teach me things. I remember in high school, I reached this point. I had a group of buddies that we were friends in junior high. We were friends through our first 3 years of high school, and we did everything together. That was our crew, and we were very, very good at not getting into trouble. That does not mean we didn't do things that should have gotten us in trouble. I'm just saying we were very, very good at not getting into trouble. But we reached a point at the end of my junior year in which something happened during that summer between my junior year and my senior year. And interestingly, it took me a while to figure out what actually happened. They started going out and doing stuff without me that summer. I remember calling up one of my friends who was kind of part of our crew on occasion, but he'd been my best friend for a long, long time. And I said, "Hey, Jace, what's going on? I'm hearing that the guys are going out, but they're not asking me." And he kind of hemmed and he hauled and he didn't really tell me why. And I was kind of left mysterious. It was all a mystery to me. Then I realized sometime later, it really hurt. I didn't really know what was going on. I realized sometime later that what they were doing was they were starting to drink. They were starting to get into all kinds of different things. And they knew enough about me that they weren't so sure I would be into that. And so they never asked. Now, I find that really interesting because they never asked, and I'm not sure what I would have said if I had been asked. I'm convinced, looking back, that God somehow spared me from a path that I could have easily said yes to in my boring little small town in which we didn't have much to do. That's why we did things that could have gotten us in trouble if anyone had caught us. I'm convinced that that little juncture between my junior and senior year of high school, God spared me from a path that would have led me in a bad direction. A few months later, I ended up at a friend's church, and I made a firm recommitment to Christ. And from that day forward, I've never looked back. I've never been the same. But I often wonder what would have happened. And again, it took me months to even figure out what was really going on. That if they had asked, and I had just stuck with my crew that I'd been with for already, you know, a good 5 years of doing everything together, how things could have turned out for me. Because who you do life with, and how that goes, it's not just true when we're teenagers. It's true for the rest of our lives. It sets the pace for who we are, how we see the world, and the choices that we make. As I wrap up this morning, I was mowing my lawn yesterday, and I was thinking about this morning's sermon. I was praying for all of us, as I often do, and I was just thinking about this moment, and I was reminded of something we talked about last week. When we talked about that prayer that Johnny Erickson Tata prayed after she had her accident, was paralyzed, she said, "God, show me how to live." Simple prayer. You might remember that. Show me how to live. And I started to think, as we start this new series about finding our focus, that prayer is equally applicable. What if, as we go into October starting tomorrow, we prayed that all month, every day in October, what if we prayed, "God, show me how to live"? Simple. What am I not seeing, God, that I need to see? What do I need to focus on? God, show me how to live. What kind of example should I set? First for myself, then for those around me. Show me how to live. What kind of company do I need to keep? Are there any changes I need to make there? Can I be a better friend to those around me? Or do I need to also make some adjustments to who's speaking into my life and getting into my head? Whose voice am I hearing? God, show me how to live. Lots of things can blind or at least blur our vision. The insanity of the news cycle, or insatiable consumerism, or the insecurities of an injured ego. What happens when we begin to underestimate the power and influence of some very important things? We get off track. The attention we give, the example we set, the company we keep. Let's just refresh ourselves and remember what Paul is saying here, and hear him saying it to us. Join together, brothers and sisters, in following my example. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on each other. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Let's live as he does. First Jesus, and all of us together following him. Amen? Let's pray about that. Father, we thank you for this truth that we've heard this morning from your word. We thank you for how applicable it can be to us as we think about our lives. And we underestimate, Father, where we set our focus. We underestimate the example that we can set for others. We underestimate who we do life with. We ask, God, that you would be with us and help us to make good, solid decisions. Lord, it is our sincere and simple prayer. Show us how to live. Show us how. You know how. Show us how. As we approach communion this morning, we take that bread and the cup, we refocus our vision on you. We, as we heard the writer of Hebrews say, fix our eyes on you, Lord Jesus. You are the perfecter. You are the pioneer. You are the prototype of our faith. We thank you for that. We fix our eyes on you and we refocus this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.